And looking particularly at verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I think the words of this text are very striking. Adulterers and adulteresses. It would make you sit up, because I imagine that not many of you are used to being called an adulterer or an adulteress. If someone out in the street shouted that at you, you would be startled to think that someone is saying that about you. And here the Bible startles us because it speaks in such strong language. Now the Bible never speaks in strong language just for the sake of it. You know, there are people out there that speak in such ways just to cause a scene. The Bible doesn't do that. But the Bible does use strong language to make a point, to convict us, to speak directly to us, and to make us sit up and pay attention. Because we know that the corruption that remains in our heart would have us grow lukewarm and lazy and unaware. And so here in our text it speaks adulterers and adulteresses. Or to put it in another way, to say, you adulterous people, you unfaithful people. Now James here, as someone who resided in Jerusalem, as someone who had a Jewish background, is using the same sort of language that the Old Testament prophets used. Think of Hosea as one example, of one who preached against the harlotry of the nation of Israel. That spiritual harlotry, unfaithfulness to God, breaking their vows. And we saw last week in Deuteronomy of how Moses was up on the mountain and how he was receiving the tablets of the covenant. As the people had said, we thought on Thursday even, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But what do? They leave God. They abandon the bridegroom and they commit idolatry with the golden calf. How often in the Old Testament is that unfaithfulness to God seen in these terms of breaking marriage vows? And so here James uses that Old Testament language and he startles us by saying, you are adulterous people. And notice how he is speaking to the church itself. Because in chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is the you? Well, it is the church that he's speaking to. The 12 tribes scattered about that he speaks of in chapter 1, verse 1. My brethren, in verse 2 of chapter 1. He's speaking to the church of God's people. Notice also chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He's speaking to this same group of people, the church. The church, of course, is a mixed body. It always has been, and it always will be. We saw that recently in the parables of the wheat and the tares, for example, of how not everyone who says they're a Christian and not everyone who gathers for corporate worship truly is converted. Not everyone is truly born again of God's Spirit. And indeed, there are some hypocrites sowing in amongst God's people, sown by the evil one himself, in order to disrupt the work of Christ. The church is a mixed body. It's a visible church that we see, not an invisible church. We see the church with all its faults and failings. We see the church in the broadest possible terms. What is the church? Well, our confession of faith defines the church for us. It's believers, those who profess the true faith, and their children. And so we've got this group of people, those who say they believe, but you must distinguish between them. Some truly believe, and some only say they believe. Some are hypocrites. But then we've also got the category of the children. Now, amongst the covenant children of God, there will be some who have been born again from a very early age. John the Baptist, for example, was regenerate from the womb. And so he began to exercise faith early in life. And so there will be children like that. There will be other children, and perhaps for some of you would say this was you, that although you were a covenant child and you had all the privileges of that growing up, it took many years before you became a Christian, because you went off into the world and enjoyed the world for a season. And so that means that we have this mixed bag within the church. Not everyone truly believes. And here James addresses this mixed multitude, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. It makes us sit up and think, could I be guilty of such unfaithfulness to God? Remember that all those who profess faith are saying they belong to Christ. All those who profess faith say that Christ is their bridegroom and they are his bride. And all those who have been baptized into the Church of Christ, as our catechism tells us, they are engaged to be the Lord's. They are betrothed to him. As parents present their infant children for baptism, they are saying, this child belongs to God. And the prayer and the anticipation is that that child will grow up, as it were, to close with Christ, to marry Christ. But for this time, as they are infants, they are engaged to be the Lord's. They belong to him. And even though they maybe don't profess faith, yet still they are to be faithful to Christ. And that's why parents discipline their children and teach them to be faithful from the earliest days. Adulterers and adulteresses. But why does James here say that? Well, we see in the remainder of the verse what he has in mind. It is worldliness amongst the church. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, what is friendship with the world? I think two things. First of all, there is that friendship with the world which pursues the evil things of the world, that pursues sin. Some people are worldly because they want the same sorts of pleasures that the world has, and so they pursue evil. They do things that are explicitly forbidden, and of which the scripture says, such cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. They do things that are incompatible with the Christian faith. And for a Christian, for someone who professes faith in Christ, to pursue what is evil is unthinkable. Psalm 141 says, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. There are those out there who are wicked. They make no profession of faith. They do openly those things that ought not to be done. And the psalmist there prays, don't let me go with them. Don't let me practice their wicked works. Don't let me join, even though the things are delicacies, even though those sins look good and taste good for a season, don't let me go that way, because that is truly evil. This form of friendship with the world means giving the world your heart. It means wanting the things of this world. But John, 1 John chapter 2 tells us, do not love the world or the things of this world. Someone who sees the world having fun and gives his heart to that. He sees that the world give themselves to drink because it gives them a pleasure for a night out. It gives them a good time. And so they turn to drink themselves and do so. Get drunk. Someone who knows that there are forbidden pleasures out there, and so pursue after them and find them. They know where to go. They know the places that Christians should not be, and yet they go there. Who watch things on TV or on the internet that must not be watched. Things which are evil, who in their discussions and conversations with people are constantly taking it in a direction that they ought not to go. They're pursuing evil things. And to such, James would say, adulterers and adulteresses, you're pursuing what is evil. That's the sort of friendship with the world you're after. But there is a second form of friendship with the world, and that is an unrestrained desire for the things around us, so that they get out of proportion. It's immoderate. I'm sure we all like things that are sweet. I'm sure that we all like cakes, but we all know that we can't eat too many cakes. It's bad for us. It's bad for our teeth. It's bad for our health. There are too many calories in it. And so we must at times say no to these things because they are not good for us. We know the consequences. And it's the same spiritually. There are things that are good in moderation that we can taste and enjoy because they are good gifts from God. He wants us to enjoy them. But if we take too much of it, if we're unrestrained in it, then it becomes an idol that controls us. Think of beauty. Beauty is a good thing. It's a gift from God. Women, for example, are encouraged in beauty in the scriptures. And yet, Proverbs 30:1 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's not wrong to look beautiful. It's not wrong to make yourself look beautiful. But it is wrong to pursue after that as the world pursues after it, in the way the world pursues after it, for the same motivation that the world pursues it. Because these things are deceitful. These things pass away. It's the fear of the Lord that is the most important thing. Or wealth. Riches are good. But 1 Timothy tells us, those who are rich in this present age are not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There are good things in this world. God has made it so. But if we are unrestrained in pursuing these things, if we get it out of proportion, it's not healthy for us. It's like someone who takes too many sweets or too much cake. Because the more we take of that, the more it takes our appetite away from the healthy things, the things that are truly good for us. Walking with God, following Him. You see, our hearts cannot be divided. They can't be stretched in two opposite directions. And that's what this verse is telling us. Friendship with the world is stretching our heart off in the other direction, away from God. I'm sure everyone here wants to be popular. It's nice when people like us. It's nice when people think well of us. And yet, popularity can be deceitful. Because what do people do? And I'm sure you've seen it. I've seen it, and I can think recently of seeing someone that I know doing this exact thing. Because they want popularity with a certain group of people, a certain type of person, they wholesale abandon all their principles. Everything that they once said they believed in the scriptures. And why do they do that? To keep these friendships. Because they've reached a point where they know, whether they want to admit it or not, they've reached a point where they know it's either Christ or my friends. And they make their choice. And I watched a video yesterday on YouTube that I'd seen someone share. And it was one of someone trying to justify this sort of behavior, this sort of attitude. And it all sounds lovely. It all sounds very pleasant. But friends, there are false teachers on places like YouTube who are encouraging Christians to be worldly and telling them in all sorts of nice terms that it's not a problem. Everyone has their own connection to God. And you go in the way He's directing you. Don't follow strict rules and guidelines from the scripture. You see, people want to be popular. They want to be liked. And so, in order to keep friends, they will abandon principles. Friendship with the world. Does this mean that we can have Christian, or that we can't have non-Christian friends? It's a question that I think many of us have asked at various points, and it is a hugely important question. Can the Christian have non-Christian friends? Well, I think in one sense we have to answer, yes, they can. In one sense, we must have non-Christian friends. We must be friendly towards all people. We must be compassionate towards all people. We're to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. There is to be a distinction in our minds between those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. And so we are to be friendly to all. We are to be kind and generous to all. Indeed, we can invite people into our home and offer hospitality to them if they're a Christian or not. But there must always be in our mind the distinction. There must be that distinction between those who love Christ and those who hate Christ. And we must not become unequally yoked. You had two oxen who were to plough your field, and they're not yoked properly, if they're not matched with one another, if one is stronger than the other, if one is bigger than the other, it won't do you much good ploughing the field. It won't be successful because they'll pull apart from one another. It just won't work. And so it is for us if we're unequally yoked with non-Christians. Our heart belongs to Christ, and it should be going in a particular direction, from strength to strength, from holiness to holiness. But their hearts do not belong to Christ. Their hearts they take for themselves. And so they will take us in a different direction. And it's often been said, and I think this is probably the best illustration, but if you are standing up on a chair and you want to pull someone up onto the chair, it's a hard thing to do. You need a lot of strength to do that. It's much easier for them to pull you down off the chair. And that's the thing we must recognize with being unequally yoked. It's much easier for the non-Christian to pull us down into their mire, into their sin, than it is for us to pull them up into holiness. And so I think it is true that whilst we can be friendly towards all, nevertheless, the Christian's best friends must be Christians. And there must be that distinction. Our closest friends, the ones that we tell our secrets to, the ones that we tell our concerns to, our anxieties to, the ones that we go to for advice and counsel, they must be Christians. Because there's no wisdom to be found in the world. And Psalm 1 makes that clear. We're not to go with the scoffers, with the unrighteous. So there can be a sense of friendship. There can be a being friendly to all and being hospitable and generous. And perhaps we could say, maybe for us, there ought to be more of that. There ought to be more kindness given towards the world. And yet, they must not be our closest friends. Why? Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what our text tells us. We've thought of how friendship with the world can be pursuing things that are evil. Friendship with the world can be an immoderate or unrestrained pursuit of things that are, they're not evil per se, but it gets out of proportion. But our text tells us that this is enmity with God. This is showing hatred to God. This is saying to God that you are against him, that you are his enemy. Because this text shows you, and read the words of the text there, this word shows to each one of us that we have a choice. It's one or the other, an either or an or. You know when you have dessert at someone's house and they ask you, there are two desserts, and they ask you, do you want this one or that one? Or do you want a little of both? And if you're like me, I always choose the little of both to taste a little bit of each. But with this, there is no little bit of both. You can't have the world and Christ. You can't have them both and try to hold them together because they're incompatible. It's either Christ or it's the world. And that's your choice and that's my choice. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Where are your loyalties today? They are either in the world and the things of this world, or your loyalty is to Christ, and you can't have it both ways. You can't have a little bit of both. You may be the sort of person that likes to be friendly to all people, but here, there's a choice upon you. There's a choice that has consequences. It's either Christ or it's the world. If you've been baptized, in that baptism, there's an obligation placed on you. Your parents have promised you to the Lord. You have been engaged to be the Lord's. And then you must choose Christ or the world. Now let's be very clear what this choice is. It wouldn't be right for me just simply to give you the choice and leave it at that. I want you to think of the implications of this choice. On the one side, you've got the world. And to be fair to this side of the argument, there are some things in the world that are nice and pleasing. There are some things in the world that are advantages. Because there are comforts and there are pleasures that this world can offer you, which you would enjoy. It would please you. And particularly that popularity that the world gives. It would mean that people would love you, or at least they wouldn't be against you. But we must recognize that there's a consequence. Choosing these pleasures, and they're only passing pleasures, fleeting. Choosing these pleasures, our text tells us, is enmity with God. It's not simply that it's approaching enmity with God. It's not that it has the appearance of enmity with God. It's not that God might get jealous if we're not careful, if we don't walk the line carefully. No, if we choose the world with all its pleasures, we are choosing to be enemies of the living and true God. It's as simple as that. And friends, think of this question. What does it mean to have Almighty God as your enemy? What a terrifying thought to have Almighty God opposed to you. That's the choice. That's a consequence. But on the other side, because the text really works in reverse, doesn't it? You can have friendship with the world and enmity with God, or you can have friendship with God and enmity with the world. And it wouldn't be right for me to stand here and say that if you choose Christ, then your life will be easy and pleasant, that being a Christian is the easiest life that there is. Because it's not. Being a Christian is the hardest life there is. Because you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Christ. And being a friend of God means there's enmity from the world. Because we love Christ, the world will hate us. And you must count the cost. You must weigh up both sides of this equation. In a sense, there are advantages. In a sense, there are disadvantages. What will you do? There is a choice before you. Count the cost. But friends, it wouldn't be right for me to leave it there. Because you need to see all that is involved in friendship with God. Yes, if we choose Christ over the world, there's enmity and hostility, and we lose popularity, and the world is against us. But friends, think of what friendship with God means. Think of what it means to have Christ as your Savior. To have Christ as your Redeemer. To have Christ as your Intercessor. To have an Advocate before the Father. To have one who is for you. Who is so devoted to you that he will do all for you. That's friendship with God. It gives you Christ. Or to have the Father as your Father. Not to have God as being one who is austere and far removed from you, but one who loves you and will do all for you. One who will listen to you. One who will hear your prayers. Think of the Holy Spirit. He is not simply some force or energy. The Holy Spirit is a real person. Yes, he's a spirit, but he's a real person. And friendship with God means that he is your comforter. That he is with us, that he strengthens us. What blessing there is to know friendship with God. Yes, on the one side of the equation, there are difficulties, disadvantages, hardships. Enmity with the world is a hard cross to bear. But on the other side, friendship with God more than makes up for all the hardship done to us. This text tells us there's a choice. That each and every one of you is making that choice. It's not a choice that you can put off into some later time, because whatever you do with this choice, you're making the choice today. You're making the choice at this time, because there's no neutrality. We shouldn't think of ourselves as if this is the first time this choice has been laid before me, and I can pick this side or pick that side, or I can wait and see if I get more convinced with time. If you don't pick friendship with God, you are picking enmity with God. It's as simple as that. As Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose for yourself whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or as Elijah said on Mount Carmel, how long will you go limping between two opinions? How long will you go backwards and forwards between the world and an appearance of serving God? Choose. If Baal is God, follow him, serve him. Pledge your whole allegiance to him. But if God is the living and true God, then serve him fully with heart, soul, and mind. Because the ultimate end of enmity with God is made very clear to us in the last book of the Bible. And the last chapters of the book of Revelation make that so clear. Because what we see is that all of God's enemies are rounded up and judged. The false prophet is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. The devil, Satan, our great enemy, is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And then all who have served them, all who have been on their side, all these non-Christians who have opposed Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. It's as simple as that. Enmity with God only has one conclusion. If you choose friendship with the world, know that you have chosen enmity with God, and that these are the consequences. A moment's pleasure for an eternity of torment. That's a choice. Now, is this fair? Is this fair? We like to sometimes say this isn't fair. Surely we can be neutral. And surely, therefore, the consequences can't be this bad. But look at the second half of the verse. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Simply by pursuing friendship with the world, wanting that, desiring that, lusting after that, coveting that, simply by that, you make yourself an enemy of God. You're legally constituting yourself, because that's really what it means. You're legally constituting yourself as an enemy of God. Very simply, you are declaring war against the Lord God. You'd say, I would never dare to declare war on God. I would never dare to be so audacious to speak against him in that way. But that's what you're doing, because that's what the text says. If you want friendship with the world, you are choosing to be an enemy of God. Think of World War II. Think of how you had your Allied forces and the Axis. Think of how it reached that point where it was clear that the only conclusion of the war, well, there are two conclusions. Either it's unconditional surrender by the Axis. That is, they lay down their arms fully and accept whatever the consequences are that the Allies put upon them. Without them having a word in it. Unconditional surrender. Or else the Allied forces would fight to the bitter end to the total destruction of these forces of evil. That was the choice they had. Unconditional surrender or destruction. And friends, it's the same for us. The choice before us is as simple as that. It's either unconditional surrender to God, or it's our destruction. Unconditional surrender of laying down our weapons of war against God. No longer fighting against Him. No longer resisting His offers of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, we're choosing destruction. Ultimate, final, eternal destruction. Is there any hope? Of course there's hope. The very fact that this text is here to warn us, and the way it uses such startling language shows us there is hope. Because as Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, that's through the ministry of the word. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. That's something, you go out the door today, you must be reconciled to God. Because if you're not reconciled to Him, you're at war with Him, at enmity with Him. Friendship with the world legally constitutes you as an enemy of God. But on the other hand, by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's another legal constitution. Scripture says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There's a legal constitution. There we see one who was the best friend of God, the bosom friend of God, because He was in the Godhead itself. There we see the Son of God, the beloved Son. He was made sin who knew no sin. He was made an enemy of God, as it were. Not for His sin, but for the sins of His people. The full force of the Godhead was at war with Christ, not because of what Christ had done, but because He suffered in the place of His people. And through this, through His broken body, He opens up the way for peace and reconciliation, that we can be friends with God. And all it requires of us, we lay down our arms, we lay down our weapons of warfare, and by faith we lay hold of peace. We lay hold of Christ and this reconciliation. We say, that is what I want and that is what I need. Imagine that World War II again. And here you have these two forces, Allied versus Axis. And there's a nation that has been on the losing side. It has made a wrong choice. And this nation is closer to the Allied side. It's on that front. And the Allied forces come to that nation. And they give them one final choice. You can have peace on our terms, or you can continue fighting to the bitter end. And as the tanks draw near to the borders, they have a choice to make. And that's exactly the same as it is. Judgment is threatened against all those who are enemies of God. But here today, I stand on behalf of Christ as one of His ambassadors, as someone authorized to speak on Christ's behalf. On someone, if Christ were here, He would say, I'm sure He wouldn't say the words in the same way, but He would give the same offer of hope, offering you peace and reconciliation. Leave off your friendship with the world and choose friendship with God. And notice back in chapter 2 of James, we see this hope worked out. Chapter 2 and verse 23 is speaking about Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. That is, he had faith in the mediator. He had faith in the righteousness that's not his own. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see how By faith, our relationship to God completely changes. If we choose the world, we're choosing to be God's enemy. But if by faith we believe in Christ, the Redeemer, then we're brought in and we shall be called friend of God. What a privilege, and one that we should all long for and by faith receive. Dear friends, let me speak to the Christians for a moment. Around us, there is so much worldliness. Around us, even in the church, there is worldliness. And amongst those in our community who have grown up in the church, have been baptized, who have been engaged to be the Lord's, they've been promised to Christ. And yet, where are they today? Living in worldliness, living in sin. That is what our community will become known for. There will be a generation completely lost. It will grow worse and worse with time if this is the course we're set on. More and more people will leave the church. Churches will get smaller and smaller because there are people who are baptized but who turn their back on the faith. They're choosing friendship with the world, and so they're becoming enemies of God. And this worldliness seems set to increase. What do we do in response? Well, friends, we can't hide our friendship with Christ. We can't hide that away as if it's a part of our life that just belongs to the Sabbath day or just to Thursday evening when we go to the prayer meeting, and then keep it quiet the rest of our week. We too must choose friendship with God each and every day of our lives, to live for Him and for Him alone. The world around us and these worldly people who have chosen the world over Christ must see in us the message of hope. They must see in us that what we come here for is not fiction, but it's fact. That the words of the scriptures we actually believe with all our heart. That this is the most important thing, the most important message, and that we truly believe it and therefore live it out in our lives. It mustn't just simply be a token gesture, a little nod towards God. No, we must show that we really believe what He says in the Bible. Because only by showing that we really believe these things will they see that this faith is real. And only by doing that can they possibly come to see these loving offers of peace that we have to be reconciled to Christ. May our witness in this community not be conformed to the world. May we not become worldly in our choices. May we not choose popularity with them because it's easier. May we stand out as lights for Christ. Lights that would be attractive and that would draw people to Him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we ask that You would search our hearts and see if there is any worldliness in us, if there is any friendship with this world and the things of this world, if there's any immoderation in our lives. We ask that You would root it out and that You would draw us closer to You, that we would truly be friends of God. Oh, we fear the consequences of being enemies of Christ in that day which is to come. And we fear those consequences for those who are around us who have not believed the gospel. We ask that You would help us to be ambassadors for Christ, to make appeals on His behalf, to plead with these people, and to plead before the throne of grace that they might be saved. O gracious God, we ask that You would impress this truth upon our hearts, we ask, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. We'll read from Psalm number 6. Psalm 6. 6. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.